Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Quick reminder, didn't get to hear everything that was shared a little earlier, but in 2 weeks, not only do we have all of the many things that Carlos was sharing about, but in 2 weeks, on the 15th, in our Bible Fellowship Hour, which is the 9 to 10:10 time slot, we will all be gathering in here to hear from the 2021 SBC messengers, including myself. And so we will be sharing our experiences at the Southern Baptist Convention, our take on it. We will be each, not everybody, but most of us will be presenting a few minutes on particular issues that we feel like the church needs to be aware of and be informed on as we are, you know, seeking to be good stewards of the Southern Baptist Convention, the South Carolina Baptist Convention, Greenville Baptist Association, that sort of thing, with which we contribute as a church. So anyway, so there'll be a little slight adjustment to your schedule in a couple of weeks, and I'm sure I'll send an email out to that effect, as I usually do. Now, for the last 13 weeks, we have been walking through 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. And we're not done, okay? And I'm sure some of you are probably going, I kind of wish we were, but you know what? You gotta take it for what it's worth. And and we've not only been looking at those particular verses and breaking them down, we've also been looking at other passages where those verses lead, where those verses refer to, and the different accounts that are there. And for the past several weeks, we've considered the accounts of Jesus as he revealed himself to specific people and specific groups of people, showing himself to be alive after being crucified publicly by Roman soldiers. Now, the Apostle Paul has been our tour guide, if you will, as he uses these eyewitness accounts to strengthen and encourage the church at Corinth, a church that had been living very discouraged as a result of false teaching, misinformation in the church, things that aren't true, always discourage God's people. And the false teaching there specifically was that there was no resurrection after death, that nobody gets raised from the dead. Jesus wasn't raised, nobody gets raised, and it was a major problem. And Paul had shared with the Corinthians and with us a variety of Jesus appearances. But today, we're going to see Paul stepping up to the plate, if you will. He'll step up to the witness stand and share his own experience, his own testimony. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, one of the things we really enjoy, for whatever reason, we love to see significant change in other people. We love to see, you know, the story change, the narrative change, somebody go from a really horrible situation to a wonderful situation. We love to see it in them. We don't like it so much in our own selves because we know what you have to go through sometimes to see those changes. Change or significant change tends to be fought against in our own lives, and that's because change is hard and change is painful. But when the change is according to the will of God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, you can pretty much bank on the fact that both the world, our own flesh that we still have to deal with on this earth, and our enemy, the devil, will resist those changes. We looked at James, the half-brother of Jesus, a couple of weeks ago, and we saw in his life major change in both his life and his character. But the change brought about by God in Paul's life, going from Saul to the Apostle Paul, could not be more dramatic. And see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the agent of change. It's not only the agent of change for salvation, it's the agent of change for sanctification. So as we consider Paul's testimony this morning, may we see the gospel, or the good news, for exactly what it is, the beautiful, powerful means by which God, through his Son and by his Spirit, brings about the change we need and the change we'd actually want if we weren't spiritually bankrupt. So for the 14th time, take your Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, that's okay. But what's not okay is for you to listen to me, believe what I say, and not check it for yourself. There's power in the Word of God, and so we provide it for you. If you look under one of the chairs in front of you, there's a little rack there. You'll find an ESV Bible. Pull that ESV Bible out, open it to page 961, so you can see the Word of God for yourself. We're going to read, we're actually going to read verses 1 through 10a, you know, the first little part of verse 10. But before we read these verses, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us to see and to embrace and to grow in our love and appreciation for this gospel that has the power for change. Father God, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I thank you for what we've experienced thus far. Lord, I thank you for the witness, the two witnesses that we have seen today. And they could not be more different. You have male, you have female, you have older, you have younger, you have one out of one background, you have one out of another background. You have all the differences, Lord, brought together in these two witnesses who are here today to say in their own words and in their own way, based on their life experience and education and maturity to this point, that they need Jesus. They need Jesus. They need forgiveness of sin. They need a Savior who will grow them and walk with them and represent them, most importantly, to represent them to the Father 24/7. And we're thankful that the good news of the gospel is that there is a God who saves, and he saves through his Son and no one else. It's very exclusive. And Lord, it saddens us to think about the reality that your word tells us that, you know, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go through it, but narrow is the gate, narrow is the way to eternal life, and few find it. We are truly a minority bunch, and always have been. The church and your people have always been in the minority, but you change all of that, and only what we do with Jesus Christ matters. And so, God, Father God, I just pray that you would help us as we see Paul's testimony this morning. We've heard him point to so many other testimonies and experiences of the risen Christ, but today's his. And I pray that we would embrace it, but we would have one of our own, that we too would have a testimony of salvation and a testimony of ongoing glorifying you with our lives. Be high and lifted up. Holy Spirit, do your work. Penetrate hearts. Convict us of truth. Give us the gift of conviction. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel." When you see that word gospel today, think about change. All right, the gospel that changes, think about that. Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. That's only a warning that's relevant for because people will not hold fast. That's the reality. "Unless you believed in vain." And if one believes in vain, they will not hold fast to the word of God. "For I delivered to you." What'd you deliver, Paul? "As first important." In other words, there's nothing more important than what I'm getting ready to say, he says. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here it is. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." We've looked at that. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." We've talked about that. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." That's been our last two Sundays. "Last of all," Paul says, "as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Oh, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Here, beginning in verse 8, is Paul's testimony. It's Paul's, all right? It's his. But the basic elements of it are found in every biblical testimony of salvation. Now, the circumstances can be totally different. Odds are we're not going to be in Paul's shoes. But all who are saved the same way. And before we get into this, you may be sitting here thinking, saved. You know, that's one of those churchy words we don't hear a whole lot. You know, I might have saved some money. You know, I might have saved 15% by switching to Geico or something along those lines. We might save this or we might save that. We might save our pennies. We might save, you know, a fish. We might save something. I don't know. But when you think of the word saved, this is a spiritual, a theological term. And you may be sitting here today and going, saved? I mean, last time I checked, Gene, you know, I'm not in the ocean without a life raft. I'm not sitting on the roof of my house as the flood waters rise. I'm not in California where the fires are getting dangerously close to where I live. Exactly what are we talking about? Saved, saved from what? And that's a fair question. And the ultimate answer, and this is going to bother you a little bit, but the ultimate answer is you and I need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from God. You know, people always say, well, who crucified Jesus? God. Who made sure that Jesus died? God killed his son. God killed his son so he wouldn't have to kill you. God is who we need to be saved from. God is our biggest problem, and God is our only solution. And more detail of that certainly would include things like this. You need to be saved from sin. Why? Because you need to be saved from the punishment of sin. Why? Because that is the just and righteous and holy wrath of God. Romans 3:23 says very simply, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Tony Evans is one of my preachers I enjoy listening to occasionally on the radio, and I remember him talking one time, and he was talking about, I think he might have been talking about racial reconciliation, or he might have just been talking about basically loving everybody and reaching everybody for the gospel, but he said, we might have all come here on different ships, but we're in the same boat now. And this is where we are when it comes to sin. We are all born sinners. The scripture says we're born enemies of God. And we have all sinned, and that's really what sin is, falling short of what? The glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect. We fall short of perfection. The problem is heaven and eternity with Jesus Christ and with God the Father will only include perfection. And that leaves pretty much everybody out. So you will either go to heaven based on living a perfect life, which none of us do, or you will go to heaven based on someone else's perfect life credited to your account, and that's the gospel. And we all know this to be true. I mean, I watch Ray Comfort on Instagram a lot of times, these little videos, and he goes around with his little puppy dog, and he goes to these college campuses and different locations outside, and he shares the gospel with people, and people get so mad about it. And he just asks them basic questions about whether or not they have violated any of the Ten Commandments, and they always have. I watched one yesterday, and he's asking this guy, and you can just tell the guy's just angry. But he's talking to him, you know, at least he's talking to him, and Ray Comfort's so nice. And he says, have you ever, and he's got this Australian accent, have you ever told a lie? You ever told a lie? And the guy goes, about five. Can we say six? I mean, you know, it's like, five. Wow. Okay, that's great. So you do have a little problem every now and then running across somebody that kind of will not believe or confess that they're truly sinners. But all have sinned. We know this to be true internally, and we surely know it to be true externally. Nobody can be looking around at this world and go, getting better. Oh, it's just getting much more wonderful. We're less divided, more unified. Baloney. All right? We all see things getting worse. Now, everybody's got their solution for what it is, and nobody seems to be able to accomplish those things, but we know it's true internally and externally. Sin is simply breaking God's moral law, and we don't have to even look at the Ten Commandments. We can just look at four or five of them. That's what Ray Comfort does. He points you to four or five of them, and by the time he points you to four or five, you're pretty much guilty of all of them. And if God were to judge us when we stand before Him to give an account of our lives, and the Bible says we will be doing that, everyone, we will all be found guilty as charged. As a perfect, pure, and holy God, He must deliver the goods. He must punish sin, and in His Word, He promises to do exactly that. So it's not like we're going, we didn't know. We were not warned. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, not the gift, the wages of sin. You know, nobody gives out free wages. Stimulus check is not a wage. You did not earn it, okay? You have a pulse, and therefore you got a stimulus check perhaps. But anyway, so wages is what you work for. For the wages of sin is, hey, death. Death means eternal separation from God in a place called hell that nobody wants to talk about or hear about today, a place of suffering and isolation, a place you would never want to be for 10 seconds. And if you understood it fully, you would not wish this on your worst enemy. And you know what? Like all of us, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul was going. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, religious dude. That's where he was heading until God opened his eyes to the reality of his spiritual condition, and Paul saw the beauty of God's offer of rescue, and Paul took it. Paul jumped all over it once his eyes were open. So I want us to see this morning what Paul experienced exactly and see what each of us may experience also from these, from his testimony. From my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Number one, resurrection living. Let me stop there for those of you who are guests. We've been in this series called Resurrection Living. We've been in it since Easter. Basically, the message is kind of this. The short version is Jesus rose from the dead, so what? What now? And here's the deal. Resurrection living. Living in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well as your future resurrection. Because it's coming. Resurrection to life or resurrection to death. It's coming. In living in light of the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection, is resurrection living. And here's what I have. Number one, resurrection living flows from a gospel that grants us a proper view of self. Look back at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, there, 8 and 9. Paul says this, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Sorry, and 8 says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." All right, here we see a man whose resume would be unmatched in that culture. I mean, nobody can touch this guy. Scholars estimate he had multiple PhDs, or the equivalent of multiple PhDs. He had all kinds of reasons, and at one point in one of his in one of the books, he shares all of his credentials, quite frankly, and he calls them all rubbish. But at one point, though, he had all kinds of reasons to be arrogant, and prior to meeting the risen Christ, he was full of himself. And yet we see in these verses a very different description of himself. We see words like last, words like least, words like unworthy. Paul's words are literally dripping with humility. That's because reality tends to have that potential. You see, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we're born spiritually dead, thinking we're right when we could not be more wrong. We come into this world sinners, and as a result, we are filled, some more visibly, some more behind the scenes, but we are all filled with pride and arrogance. We think we're right about almost everything. I mean, think about it. That's why we do whatever it is we do. I don't know what you do all week. I don't know what you do during the week. I don't know what you do on Saturday. I don't know what you do on Friday night. I don't know what you plan to do this afternoon. But pretty much everything you do and I do, we do it because we think it's right. We think it's right because we think we're right. And that's just natural. That's the nature of human nature. Everybody, I don't care if you're born on an island or if you're born in a city, I don't care what your socioeconomic situation is, we all do what we do because we think it's right and we think we're right, and that's natural. But hear me, church, the natural life of every person, if not interrupted by the supernaturality of God, will lead to spiritual death. It'll lead to spiritual death, separation from God, and ultimately destruction. And believe it or not, this is actually part of the gospel or the good news. Now, it may not feel so good. You may say, well, you know, I don't like this. I don't like what you're saying. Well, that's, hey, praise God. That's good news. That means the Holy Spirit's working on you. It may not feel like good news, but that's because, as I've told you last week, there is no place outside the Bible, outside the church of the living God and the teaching of Scripture, will you ever be given this information. Nobody is going to tell you this. Nobody is going to tell you that you are depraved and need saving. Nobody's going to tell you that. That's not the way to win friends and influence people. That's not the way to build an organization. That's not the way to grow your numbers at your university. That's not the way to get more donations to your cause. Nobody's going to tell you that. But it's true. Prior to his encounter with Jesus, Paul was wrong but thought he was right. Here he says he persecuted the church of God. He sure did. He was trying to wipe it out. Here's the guy trying to wipe out this movement known as the Way, which eventually became known as Christianity. But, and I want you to hear me on this, if you don't hear anything else, biblical Christianity. There's a lot of Christianity out there that's really a joke. And if you don't know your Bible, you're liable just to follow just about anything. But biblical Christianity, rightly and accurately understood, will do one of two things for you. Not anything in the middle. It'll do one of two things to you. And if it's not doing one of these two things, you're not understanding or hearing biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, rightly and accurately understood, will either find you running to it and embracing it as very good news, life-saving, death-defying good news that you want, or you will find yourself running in the opposite direction, hating what it teaches and wanting nothing to do with it. See, the gospel is offensive, but it offends us out of love. The gospel is offensive to our pride and the arrogance we're born with. And here's what it says, quite frankly. It says, you're broken. Again, no marketing firm's gonna go with this. You're broken. It says that you are incapable of fixing yourself, and that the God who made you... See, here's where the homosexual responds often. The God who made you is going to judge you and find you lacking. That's not fair. Praise God, we don't want a God who's fair. Fair sends us all to hell, ASAP. We want a God who's merciful. We want a God who's gracious. We don't want fair. So here's a God who's going to judge you, the same one who made you. Now, that sounds much more like bad news than good news to me, but here's the deal. It's the bad news, and understanding it, and embracing it, and having your eyes open to it by the Spirit of God that makes the good news so good. It's the bad news that makes the good news so attractive, makes you want to run to it, makes you so thankful for it. Thus, we must start with a proper view of self. And what that means is unworthy, just like Paul, and guilty before a holy God. And that's part of the good news. Number two, resurrection living flows from a gospel displaying God as the initiator in salvation. People don't like this either. Resurrection living flows from a gospel totally displaying God as the initiator in salvation. If you look there in the second part of verse 8, Paul says, he, talking about Jesus, appeared also to me. To me. It gets very personal here. Salvation is a personal thing. You're not saved in a group. You're not saved by the group. You're not saved by grandma. You're not saved by the mother church. It is very personal. You are either saved or you are lost. It's a personal thing because Jesus is a personal Savior. He doesn't say, depart from me, for I never knew all y'all. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You will stand before God alone. I will stand before God alone. And this aspect of salvation, the biblical teaching that God is the one who does the initiating, is a beautiful thing for many reasons, but one is it can't help but grow believers in the much-needed character trait of humility. To know it's totally not you and totally somebody else is a humbling thing, and we need that. Most people come to faith in Christ thinking they chose Jesus. And there is a responsibility there. They must respond with the faith God gives. They must respond to the gospel. They can't just sit there and, you know, be basically drugged by their feet to salvation. But most people come to faith in Christ, putting their faith in the finished work of Jesus, repenting of their sin, and believing they chose Jesus. But at some point along their spiritual journey, as they grow in their understanding of the Word of God, their exposure to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit's penetrating their heart, and they grow in their relationship with the Lord, they realize, man, it was totally the other way around. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I bet them old boys are going, you know, I do recall you coming to my workplace. You know, I was kind of collecting taxes and doing my thing, and you walked up and said, follow me. And I chose to do so. I chose to leave and to follow you. You know, but Jesus clearly said, nope. Who initiated it? Jesus did. Jesus said, you did not choose me. In other words, you'd never chose me. You would have never chosen me. I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And God also initiated this salvation that Paul experienced. I want us to look at it. Take your Bible, turn to the left a few pages to Acts chapter 9. If you're using the church Bible, it's page 917. Go to 917, your church Bible, find Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the first verses there, beginning verse 1. But if you get to 9, hop over to 8 for just a second. And I just want to read the first couple of verses of Acts chapter 8. And just to give you some context here, what's taking place here in Acts chapter 8 is immediately following the stoning of Stephen. And you know what Stephen did? Stephen just shared the gospel. He shared the bad news that makes the good news so good. And these old boys were so tore up by the bad news that they said, you know, we don't want to hear any more of this. All the religious leaders said, you know, we've had enough of this. They picked up stones and they stoned Stephen. He was the first martyr. And he was basically as close to about an angel of a man as you can get. God spoke highly of him. So here you have Stephen dead for sharing the good news. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Okay, this is the guy we're talking about here. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. This guy ain't playing. And he committed them to prison. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asking for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, don't care either one, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is a beautiful picture, physically and spiritually, of what's taking place here. Keep the spiritual in mind. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named maybe you or me. Can you imagine this? Put yourself in this brother's shoes, Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." Don't you like specific instructions? I appreciate that. "Street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" Can you imagine any higher thing that could be said about you than you are a chosen instrument of God? You are. You put your faith in him, you respond by faith to what he's called us to respond to in the scriptures, then you are a chosen. He says, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Once again, you don't grow an organization this way. You don't encourage people to join your group when you say that you're going to suffer. And so Ananias departed, entered the house, laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." Boy, isn't that nice? We talk about a change. His status changed quick. Then he, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, what we just saw, right? And taking food, he was strengthened. Now, this may not match exactly every person's personal testimony of salvation, but again, there are elements of it in every true salvation. Here we see most certainly that God is doing the initiating work here. This guy, Saul, was on a mission to destroy Christianity. He hated it, and he thought he was right. He hated it. He believed with all his heart, and he had reason. I'm sure he could back it up with a good argument. I mean, this guy's got multiple PhDs. He can argue. He believed with all his heart it was wrong and dangerous and foolish, and that might be you today. You might be sitting in here today going, "I'm just here as a guest. I'm just here, you know, get somebody off my back. I'm just here because, you know what, I've got family and friends. Whatever. I'm just here to tolerate this. This is ridiculous. What you're talking about, Pastor Gene, I am not picking up what you're putting down. I'm not buying it." Well, guess what? This account of the Apostle Paul gives me hope for you. This account gives me great hope for those who could not disagree with the claims of Christ or the claims of the Christian faith more than they do. You talk about choosing. God chose Saul. Saul most certainly did not choose Christ. And notice how personal this was. The Lord Jesus Christ knocks Saul to the ground, confronts him about his actions, and those with him couldn't understand anything that was going on. You know why? Because it's personal. This is personal between Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and Saul. And I don't want to take this too far. I'm always leery of saying what the Bible's not saying and stretching things a little bit, and I don't want to do that, so I hope I'm not. But I want you to understand something. I want you to see something here. What's happening here spiritually and physically is this. God is overwhelming Saul with so much light. So much light. And everywhere in the scriptures, you see the word light used for truth and life. Light is truth and life. So what's happening here is such a beautiful thing. He is overwhelming Saul with so much light that Saul loses his sight. And that's what needs to happen. overwhelmed by truth and light that he loses his sight. Then God in his grace arranges for one of his other followers to come and pray for Saul, though, that he might see right. And what we need, church, everybody needs this, is enough light or truth from God and his word that it overwhelms us, leaves us questioning all the stuff we thought we knew and thought were right, and leaves us and places us where we desperately need to be, and that's helpless. And nobody wants to be helpless. The world fights against it. Our flesh fights against it. The enemy fights against it. Where we need to be is helpless. Saul was placed in a physically helpless and spiritually helpless condition. And that's what happens when a staunch unbeliever is confronted in brutal honesty with the Scriptures. See, most people who don't believe the Bible have never read it. Most people who have read the Bible don't read it in an honest fashion. You can't read the Bible honestly without coming to the same conclusion, and that is this: you are spiritually helpless. The message is clear. It may not be popular, but it's not unclear. The message is clear. You and I are broken. You and I are undone. You and I are ruined. And see, we need more than an improved version of ourselves. That's what the world will tell you. That's what your flesh will tell you. I can just be a little bit better. No. You need a complete overhaul. You need a new heart. God promises that. In the Old Testament, he says, I'll take that heart of stone. You can't do jack with a heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's pliable. Why do we need a new heart? We need a new heart that's capable of receiving what the heart of stone cannot. We need a new heart that's capable of receiving the Holy Spirit, and with that, then, an understanding of the truth. That's why this is spiritual war. There's a war going on for your soul, for your spouse's soul, for your children's soul, for your grandchildren's soul. It's in the school system, it's in the government, it's in every place you go. And if you're not all in here, you're walking blind and unarmed. We need a new heart. Notice in verse 18, it says something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and that's when he regained his sight. Did you know the Bible also says that Satan blinds the eyes of men so they cannot see the truth? He does. The Bible also says about God that you will seek him and find him when you seek him with all your heart. So there's both. There's the initiating work of the Holy Spirit of God to point to Jesus Christ and say, he's the real deal and you need him. But then there's the response of the person to do the seeking, the honest seeking. There is no person in the world honestly seeking God and seeking truth that will not find it. But most are not interested. Saul thought he'd found God and was doing God's work, but by his grace, God found him, and he went on, this same Saul of Tarsus, went on to become the Apostle Paul and preached the same gospel he was putting people in jail for. I mean, you talk about a change. This ought to give you hope. And number three, and I love this, resurrection living flows from a gospel that is from beginning to end all of grace. All of grace. Back in 1 Corinthians 15 there, in our main text, Paul said he persecuted the church, and boy, he sure did. But then in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I now am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. You see, anybody that's truly saved, saved from sin, saved from the power of sin, saved from the punishment of sin, saved from the wrath of God at the judgment, and ultimately saved from God, is saved by God. God creates his problem, and God provides his solution. And God's means of salvation is grace. It's not you making yourself better. It's not you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not you trusting in anybody else but the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is grace. You think Paul understood grace? I sure think he did. You know, Jesus said this. These are beautiful words. He said, whoever is forgiven much loves much. The worse a sinner you understand yourself to be, the more of a lover you'll find yourself to be. Whoever is forgiven much loves much. That God would allow Paul to be an apostle after all he did to destroy Christianity is over the top ridiculous. And you won't find that anyplace else. You will never find that, and you surely won't find it in the cancel culture we have today. There are no forgiven errors today. That's what grace is. over-the-top ridiculous. Paul was saved like all who are saved by grace. And I want you to look at what Paul went on to say about this. Take your Bible and turn to the right to Ephesians chapter 2, if you're using the church Bible, page 976. Ephesians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, you got to be close. Ephesians chapter 2, look at me beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 9. It's quick. This is what this Paul said, the one who was putting people in jail, murderer, and now he's preaching the gospel. And you think he understands grace? In verse 4 he says, but God being rich in mercy, oh yeah, he knows, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, Paul's saying, dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then look at verse 6. This is where he's talking about your union with Christ. Basically, Christ represents you to the point that you get all these goodies. He says in verse 6, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Basically, everything Jesus has done, you get credit for. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. There's your response. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that not a single person could brag or boast. You know, in our 1 Corinthians 15 passage today, Paul refers to himself as one untimely born. That's an odd statement, isn't it? I mean, you don't hear that. I mean, you know, go to school tomorrow and say, yes, I was untimely born. You know, you're nuts. Send him to the medic. You know, whatever. You're not going to hear this type of terminology. Most scholars believe that what he's talking about here is that as an apostle, he was kind of late to the party. You know, all the other apostles were pretty much called by Jesus when he walked the earth and had his three-year ministry. But Paul was much later. But here's the deal. He may have been, in his view, untimely born, but he was born again, and that's all that really matters. So let me ask you this. What about you? What is holding you back from embracing the gospel and running to Jesus as good news? Receiving the finished work of Christ on the cross, confessing your sin, turning from your sin, asking him to save you, and then following him wholeheartedly with your entire life, all that you are, in full dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ who saves you. What is holding you back? I can think of some things, and you probably can too, but I'm just going to throw a couple out there for you, for your consideration. When I think about what might be holding you back from agreeing with God that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that you need the perfect life of Jesus, the substitutionary payment of Jesus at the cross, and the death-defeating resurrection of Jesus for yourself, I can believe one thing, and maybe it's other Christians that you've met. And you go, you know, they're no better than me. You're right. That might be true. In fact, you might see them as worse than you. They seem to be more sinful and evil than you. Well, first of all, let me just say this. Let me give you this potential answer. They may not be Christians. They may not be. Most believers who claim to be believers do not stand up against the test. They don't. So everybody's, in America, everybody's saved. In the West, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's going to heaven. All dogs go to heaven. All people go to heaven. There's a universalism. Because you know why? We're all good people. You know, Jesus cuts right through that. He said, there's no one good but God alone. None. But you hear it all the time. I was watching that Ray Comfort, and the guy says, you know, where are you going to be when you die? He said, I'm going to heaven. He goes, but you just told me you were guilty of lying and stealing and blasphemy and adultery. And he said, but you're still going to go to heaven. He said, why are you going to go to heaven? He says, because I'm a good person. And he believed that. And that's a lie that will damn you to hell. But you may be sitting here and say, you know, I've met a lot of Christians. They're really no better than me. They're worse than me. They may not be Christians. In fact, Jesus said there will be many on that day that are not his followers. They'll come to him and say, they'll stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do that and say this and say that? And didn't we claim this? And didn't we show up for church? And didn't we do this? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew. You might have known a lot about me, but you never knew me. You say, yeah, but I've met some honestly true believers that are arrogant and prideful and rude. Yeah, you know what? We can all be that. True believers still sin. They don't want to, but we still do. There's the motion picture of someone's life that ought to show following Christ, honoring him to the best of our ability. But there's going to be snapshots at times where if you had a snapshot of my life, you'd be going, that guy don't need to be even coming into our church. But for the motion picture, you should see Christ. and his work in my life. But you know what? I've not met a true born-again Christian who is faithful in corporate worship, who is faithful in Bible study with others, who spends time with God in prayer and service who's like that. Not on a regular basis. I will see a humble person. I will see a repentant of sin. I will see someone who's repenting. Because you know why? You can't be under gospel preaching and teaching and praying and serving and spending time cultivating a relationship with God and not be different. That kind of exposure to the truth, which is completely opposite of everything you will hear everywhere else but the church, will chip and chip and chip away. And it'll chip away at hate and pride and arrogance, and it will replace it over time by the Spirit of God and the Word of God with love and humility and ultimately with joy. So here's a question on the floor. Are you saved? Not the person to your right or your left. Are you saved? And here's the deal. You need God to save you from himself, to save you from his hot, white holiness. And he's provided salvation through his Son. As the worship team comes, I'm gonna give you an invitation, and I normally do. It's an invitation to respond to what God is saying to you. This morning's an invitation for you to receive the good news for yourself. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to let former Georgia Bulldog head coach Mark Richt give you an invitation this morning. All right? I'm going to do that this morning. Mark Richt, as most people know, coached the Bulldogs. He coached at East Carolina for a while when he was younger. He coached at the Bulldogs for a number of years. And he came to faith in Christ as a graduate assistant at Florida State University under head coach Bobby Bowden. They had one of their players on one of their teams drop dead suddenly. Just had a heart issue, something nobody, no medic knew anything about. And he dropped dead, and it tore the team up. And so Coach Bowden brings all the team and the players and the coaches and everything into a big meeting. And the guy's name was Pablo. He said, "Listen, I know we're hurting, guys. Pablo's death has hurt us all in a big way." He said, "But I'm going to tell you something. I'm concerned about you. Pablo's gone. Pablo's gone. But here's my question to you. If you died on that football field, if you died tonight in a car wreck, do you know if you would go to heaven or go to hell?" And he shared the gospel with that team. And he told the players, he said, "Boys, if any of you want to come talk to me after practice about this, I'll share the gospel with you. I'll show you how you can be saved. I'll do anything I can to help you." So sure enough, after practice, comes a knock on the door, but it wasn't one of the players, it was one of the graduate assistants, Mark Richt. And Coach Bowden sees him, and in his typical Coach Bowden way, he says, hey buddy, and Mark Richt says, "Can I come in?" He says, "Sure, have a seat." He said, "You said the players could come talk to you." He said, "Can the coaches come talk to you?" He said, "Yeah." He shared the gospel with him. Coach Richt knew that he was a sinner and had been living an immoral life. And he prayed there in the office with Coach Bowden, and he became a follower of Jesus in that moment. And he said, "My life's never been the same. Everything about my life's been different." So he went on to coach the Bulldogs, pretty successful coach. They fired him a couple years ago, as a lot of coaches end up getting fired, you know. And he ended up coaching the Miami Hurricanes for a couple of seasons. After his second season, kind of the beginning of his second season, he just didn't have the energy. He said, I don't feel good. I don't feel like I used to. I'm burnt out." And that's really not a good steward of Jesus Christ to this university to continue to take. I mean, he could have waited till they fired him and got millions to be fired. You know how it worked? He said, "I'm going to forego the millions because it's the right thing to do and let you guys find a coach. I'm sorry to do this to you. I know it puts you in turmoil, big changes, but I can't be a good steward of this program." So he retires. They find another coach, Manny Diaz, who was the defensive coordinator. Works out, I think, probably working out pretty good. He goes on to live his life with his wife, Catherine, and his family. He's exercising. He's doing what he's, trying to do to be a good guy. But he's at the gym. He's kind of in an area by himself, and he starts to have chest pains, shortness of breath, starts to get real sweaty. He goes, I'm not feeling good. He wasn't around a whole lot of people, so he moves in a position so he can get around some other people because something crazy was going on, and this is his story. "I need help," I cried. I thought for sure I was dying. Two EMTs from Sacred Heart Hospital in Miramar Beach, Wes Usher and Richie Frank, were about to go off their shift that morning, just as Luke Turner and Josh Pitts were coming on. So instead of having two guys show up in an ambulance, I got four when the call went out: chest pain, sweaty, shortness of breath. Somebody had brought me some water to drink during the roughly 10 minutes I waited for the ambulance to arrive, and I remember telling them, "Just throw it on me. All I wanted was to cool down. I didn't think I could stand it much longer. That's the picture they got when they rushed into the gym trying to assess my situation. As one of them wheeled in the gurney, I thought, just give me the ambulance and give me some relief. Once I'm there, I'll be all right. But I wasn't all right. They ran a quick EKG, confirmed, yes, I was having a heart attack. They called in the hospital as we sped down the road, sirens blasting, working desperately to start getting some saline flowing. But admittedly, I'm a hard stick. Gone were the days when the veins bulged rich and purple in my forearm. I could hear those guys cussing each failed attempt at stabbing the needle in while my own struggles to breathe and cool down continued on. Upon reaching the hospital, which thankfully was only a mile and a half away, they rolled me into the ER, quickly ran me through triage. Wes told me later he was sure I was going to code, which is hospital slang for die, right there in the ER. In fact, even when they wheeled me back to the cath lab, the attendants asked the EMTs to follow along just in case I went into cardiac arrest and needed to be resuscitated during the procedure. But even with the extreme seriousness of the moment, even the sense of urgency that I could feel all around me, I remember saying, wait, I've got to see my wife. I need to talk to Catherine. She, of course, had been following the ambulance, had actually been being driven by our friend Todd Thompson, a former high school coach who worked the front desk at the gym. They scrambled her in the hallway. She reached down, squeezed my hand. I just told her I loved her, praying I wasn't also telling her goodbye. I was afraid I might not get another chance. Unbeknownst to me, when Catherine got word through to our son John at his home about what was happening, he got off the phone and fell to his knees weeping. His young daughter Zoe, seeing him distraught on the floor, ran over to her daddy, laid down next to him, and started singing, "Jesus Loves Me." My blood pressure was dropping so precipitously in the operating room they had to keep me awake instead of putting me all the way under. I was too much at risk. So while Dr. Mays, the heart surgeon, worked to insert stents into two blocked arteries, both 100% blocked, including the left anterior descending artery known as the widowmaker, a female nurse sat near my head, repeatedly asking me two questions. How are you feeling? What are you feeling? How are you feeling? What are you feeling? I said, my left arm feels numb and I can't breathe. A few moments later, she asked again, what are you feeling? He said, it's my right arm now. Both arms are numb and I can't breathe. Pretty soon it was my left leg, then my right leg. It was like a creeping sense of numbness was just consuming my whole body until finally I could feel it all the way up to my neck, into my jaw, into my face. What are you feeling? He said, my ears are going numb and I can't breathe. Now, whether I couldn't keep my eyes open or just didn't want to, I'd kept them shut through the entire operation. Yet even with my eyes closed, the stark brightness of the lights in the room had been radiating through my eyelids the whole time. You know what that's like. But as the numbness overtook my head, all appearance of light slowly evaporated into darkness. Everything went numb, everything went dark, pitch black. I'm thinking, I'm shutting down, I'm dying, this is it. Now, I don't want to characterize anything that happened next as being anything other than what it was. I'm not here to say it was an out-of-body experience, but in my spirit, I was calm, peaceful, even excited to go see Jesus. While at the same time my body was still battling to survive, gasping for air, I was dying, wasn't I? I was going to see Jesus. I knew it in my spirit, and I was feeling strangely good, happy even. I was excited. I'm serious. I mean, I do remember thinking how much I was going to miss Catherine. I remember that distinctly. But the overwhelming mood and reality that wrapped around me in that moment was a peace and a joy and a serenity at being ready, ready to go to Jesus. A thankfulness for heaven and an excitement. I was truly excited about what lay ahead, and then all of a sudden, wake up! That same steady, reassuring voice that earlier had been asking me how I was feeling was suddenly cutting through my calm headspace, reminding me my body was still fighting to live. I think she said something like, he's got one stent in, he's working on the other one. Because apparently when Dr. Mays got the widowmaker open and he could tell I was still in pain, he looked, found the other artery that was blocked as well. That one required three stents. My heart episode had been that serious. But once all the passages were clear, once the blood started flowing again, that's my first memory of being able to inhale a deep, reviving breath of air. Thank you, Lord. I said to myself or to everybody, I don't know. I said, thank you, Lord. I could breathe again. I was going to make it. Thank you, Lord. Now, obviously, an experience like that will get your attention. I hope it's gotten yours. Because in the end, there's only one thing that's important. What will happen to you when you come to that moment of truth, when there's no deal making, there's no last minute cramming that can change the outcome of your eternal destiny? In the end, the only thing that matters is whether you put your faith in Christ and receive his forgiveness for all your sins or whether you haven't. Have you? You know, I'd always known, ever since feeling that wave of conviction in my heart after Pablo's death and praying to receive Christ in Coach Bowden's office, I'd always known it was real, but you know, we're human. we can't help but having some doubts. And so on those occasions, like when an airplane will be rocking with turbulence and I'd be trying to play it cool, though my mind couldn't help realizing that airplanes do really go down and crash, I'd have that question pop in my mind, am I ready? Am I really ready? And while I certainly don't recommend having a heart attack, I am glad today that mine offered me the opportunity to confirm beyond any doubt that putting my faith in Christ was the best decision. I don't know how many minutes or seconds away from death I came that day, but I do know that when I came face to face with the end of my life on earth, I was ready for heaven. Christ had made me ready for heaven. Christ can make you ready to face eternity, and only Christ can do that. Listen, I don't know where you're at today, and if you're sitting there going, Pastor Gene, are you trying to scare the hell out of me? No, I don't think I can do that. It doesn't really work. I would like to scare the heaven into you. I would like to be part of God's Holy Spirit's work and to wake you up, because you're not promised to walk out this door. And there's not a single person I know that I do not want to see them receive Jesus and the abundant, full, eternal life that only He can offer. But I can't do it for you. I can only present it to you. I'm going to pray, and Carlos is going to lead us in a song of invitation, and this altar is going to be open. And if God, through His Holy Spirit, is penetrating your heart, and only He can do that, not me, if He's penetrating your heart and you know it, don't put Him off. Receive Jesus as Lord and Master. Do not be ashamed of Him. Publicly receive Him, just as Caleb and just as Ann has, and just as many of you have. But not all of you have, and there are many who are here today that may know a lot about church, but they may not know Jesus. You have a golden opportunity today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, a man who was doing everything he could to destroy everything that you were about. Thought he was right when he was wrong, just like most of us and like all of us as we're born into that. Until you supernaturally awaken us, till you open our eyes to how wonderful Jesus is and how bad we really need Him and how wonderful grace is. And so we thank you for grace and we thank you for the word. Holy Spirit, have your way. Save the lost and encourage the saved. In Jesus' name, amen.